Would you take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of 2 Timothy as we continue our study through these pastoral letters that Paul writes to Timothy and then to Titus. And we come now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be at the second half of chapter 2, so verses 14 to 26. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us and change us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. In my weakness, would your strength be made manifest, and would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, we ask. In his name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul, once again, has some words for young Timothy. And once again, they are fairly clear. And it's important to remember, I think, the context, because I think it'll help us make sense of what Paul is communicating to Timothy. It'll help us make sense of Paul's argument here. Paul is preparing Timothy for false teachers. False teachers are a reality. And he's instructing him on how to behave, how to act, as he encounters them. He's helping him to know what to be aware of as a young minister. And yet, it's important also, I think, for us to remind ourselves that this isn't just relevant for ministers. Part of the application for you, yes, as God's people, is to be able to see the difference between false teachers and faithful teachers. And we have learned already from Paul to Timothy that Timothy was to entrust this message of the gospel to other faithful men who would also then teach it as well, and they would pass it on to others. But it's not just that we read this, and the only application for you is that you are to be aware of false teachers and that you can decide or you can tell the difference between the two. But for all of us, for all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, as followers of Jesus Christ, it is also how we engage, how we are to engage, how we're to be prepared, how we are to be used as servants of the Lord. As the title says, which you'll see in your bulletin, how we might be, in fact, useful servants. So there's application for all of us as followers of the Lord Jesus. And to be useful means that we are prepared for engagement. If we're talking a battle, which Paul has used that motif before, that analogy, then to know the enemy, as it were. In an athletics contest, it's to know the competition. And as a follower of Christ, it is to be prepared to engage in that battle. Secondly, it's to also know our marching orders, what it is that we're called to. Or more specifically, where do we get our marching orders? And for believers, it is the word of truth. It's the word of God. And then also we're to be ready personally, to be clean, and to be ready for use. And it's also to have the right motive, the right view to the end and of the end. Why are we prepared, or why are we engaged in this battle? And that's really what Paul does here, isn't it? I mean, as we walk through, as we read that, to be prepared is to have the right doctrine. It's to have the right practice. And it is to have the right aim. All three of those things we see fairly clearly. You know, I told this story some years ago as an illustration. And when I told it as part of a message, Jenny didn't really like that I told it, because it could seem that I was suggesting in this illustration, in a roundabout way, that she was the reason for my lack of preparedness in this particular situation. So let me be very clear from the outset. Very clear. There is no blame here on Jenny whatsoever. There is no blame here on anybody else. I blame myself. And that's it. Well, here's the story. It was the first summer that Jenny and I had spent together as a dating couple. And it was the summer before my junior year in college. I was a little bit older than she was. I had transferred from one college to another. And so I had transferred for a particular sport that I played. And so that year that we began dating, I was ineligible. So all I did was practice with the team. I couldn't travel with them. I couldn't play because of the transfer rules. They were much more difficult 20-some years ago than they are today. Pretty much today, you can just go wherever you want and play. Back then, you couldn't do that. You had to sit out a year if you transferred between particular schools. And so I transferred. I was ineligible to play. I'd spent a year practicing with the team, but not playing. But the coaches had big plans for me for that upcoming year, for that next year that I would finally be eligible to play. I had the skills. I had the maturity. I knew the playbook, as it were. I mean, I'd practiced all year. So I knew the playbook. I had the right doctrine, I might say. And I had the right aim as well, for after all, we were there to win. We didn't do that very much, but we were there to win. I knew the right aim, competition. But what about the practice? What about the practice? And you may say, well, Chris, you'd spent a year, you just said, practicing without even playing, so certainly you had the practice. But that's where this summer comes into play. The summer before the season starts. You see, in that wonderful summer, Jenny's family had use of a beach house all summer long on Galveston Island. And there was great food on Galveston Island. And there was ice cream on Galveston Island. And there was a particular kind of ice cream. Can't find it anymore. It was called Good Heavens, and it was made by Bluebell. I don't know if any of you will remember it, but the reason why it's called Good Heavens is because, good heavens, it was yummy. It was good. Suffice it to say that summer, my practice consisted of laying on the beach, playing in the surf, watching movies, and eating Good Heavens ice cream. So the fall came around much more quickly than I had anticipated. And with the fall came run tests and all those types of things. I report, I pass out, I get sick, and I fail my run test. And I had to run 6 miles every day in addition to three-a-day football practices in the Houston heat. But that wasn't the worst part of it at all. The worst My head coach, a man I greatly respected and still do, called me into his office and he said, "I cannot believe, Chris, that you, of all people, weren't ready. You, of all people, weren't ready." You see, in the state that I was in, I wasn't useful. I wasn't useful to the team. I wasn't useful to the coach because I wasn't ready. We as God's people were called to be ready, to be useful servants of the Lord Jesus. So it's a fair question, I think, for all of us to ask this morning, are we? Do we have the right doctrine? Do we have the right practice? And do we have the right aim? Are we ready to engage in the battle? Well, let's look first then what it means to be ready, and let's look to the right doctrine. And Paul, as Paul's teaching Timothy here, he gives both the positive and the negative. And the positive is, as he says, remind them of these things, he says. And so we need to say, well, what things is he to remind them of? Well, the things that he's already mentioned. And what things were those? Remind them of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Why? Well, remind them of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because this is where your power comes from to engage in the battle. So remember the Lord Jesus and the power of the resurrection. He's to remind them of the gospel. He's to remind them of that deposit that has been passed down from one generation to the next. That's the positive encouragement here. Have the right doctrine and not be distracted from it. Don't allow all these other things to take your mind away from the Word of God. And this, of course, is nothing new. It flows from what Paul has already been saying. I mean, he had just said to Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. And so this is the same line of reasoning and encouragement to young Timothy. He's continuing the same thought. Don't get distracted from the faith. Don't get distracted from your mission. Don't get distracted from the Word of God. Don't get distracted by all these other things that tend to sidetrack us in life, that we begin to think of as ultimate. And when we think of things as ultimate, that's where we spend our time. It's where we spend our energy. It's where we place our hope. And Paul's saying, don't do that. But instead, he says, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, that's all positive, isn't it? Rightly handle the word of truth. Don't compromise it. Don't change it to fit your own agenda. Don't use it to your own ends. Don't think that you have the authority to change it just a little bit, because if you change it a little bit, it might make it a little bit more palatable to the world around. No, that's not our message to change. It's God's message. And we take the message as it is, and we share it with others. So we're called to handle it aright. For after all, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of truth. You know, and there are some who, when they're reading through 2 Timothy here and they come to this part and they take this verse and they translate it, they translate it this way, that to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's nothing wrong with that translation. In fact, the word there is, in fact, to cut. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But many take it to justify the cutting of the Word of God into different pieces, into different sections, or dividing it among different people to whom we think it might be written. For example, this is written to the Jew, this is written to the Christian, and this is written to so-and-so. And that thought process actually leads to a theology that doesn't magnify Christ, but instead it leads to a theology that actually postulates different programs for the nation of Israel and the church itself, as if there is some other way of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And there is a word, however, that's used in the Greek, meaning to cut into different sections. There is that word. And that word is katatomeo. And you don't need to remember that, of course, but just to show you the difference, katatomeo, that is the word that's used to talk about cutting into different sections. But that's not what's used here. It's not what's used here. The word that is used here is orthotomeo. So think about that with me. Because katatomeo is to cut into pieces. Orthotomeo, if tomeo is to cut, ortho means what? Well, we know what it means. It means what? Does anybody know? Think about this. Orthodontics. So dontics are teeth. Orthodontics. What does orthodontics do? They make your teeth very good. All right. Orthopedics. We take that one. We've got an orthopod in here. Orthopedics is straight what? Not bones. Who said bones? That's the natural response, right? Straight bones. But did you know orthopedics actually means straight children? What in the world? We all want straight children. Do we send them to you, Noel? Can you make our children straight? I don't know. The reason why it's straight children is because originally, orthopedics were those, or orthopods, doctors of orthopedics, they would, for children who had bones that were disfigured, they would help straighten them. And so it came out orthopedics instead of whatever the name is for bones. But the point is this, not a medical history lesson. It is, in fact, here, Paul is encouraging Timothy and us with the word of God. It is to cut straight. To cut straight, not to divide it into unrelated sections, but in fact, this was an engineering term that it was used in the cutting of roads. And it's wonderful when we see it this way. And when a road would be cut, it was to cut it straight so that the people who would travel would make it to their destination. So in fact, they would get to where they were trying to go. So think about this. Isn't this wonderful? Rightly handling the word of truth is to cut it straight so that those who hear or those who read would make it to their destination. And what is that destination? To Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's rightly handling the word of truth, is to allow it to take us to the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy, and that's what he's telling us. Now, there's also a negative aspect, that is to say, not a bad aspect, but where there's positive to do this, a negative to say, don't do this. And the negative aspect is this. He says, not to quarrel about words, and also avoid irreverent babble. These false teachers, they were doing two things. They were, as we've already seen in Timothy, in the letters to Timothy, these false teachers would get so caught up in the things of the world that they would ignore the things of the Lord. But the other thing that they would do is that they would go so far away and denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus that not only were they unhelpful, they were dangerous. They were dangerous. So on one hand, they were caught up in the things that aren't ultimate. They weren't even secondary or tertiary theological matters. There were matters concerning the world, and this wasn't their call. And notice what it did. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, Paul says. More and more ungodliness. Back up in verse 14, it says it only ruins the hearers. The word used here is catastrophe. We don't need a lot of help with that Greek word. It leads to catastrophe, to ruin, to shipwreck of the faith. It's the opposite of edification. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to build up the body of Christ. But this is a tearing down. This is a tearing down. And gosh, do we ever see this today? So caught up in the things of the world, or so caught up in those things that aren't part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And what does it cause? Well, we're going to see it in just a minute. It causes all sorts of arguments and controversies and so forth. And Paul wasn't even afraid to call him out. And he does. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says. He calls him out. They have compromised so badly. They've left the gospel so far that they say that the resurrection has already happened. And what are they doing? They're leading people astray. And that's not orthodoxy. That's not leading straight. That's heterodoxy. And that's something other than the truth. And something other than the truth, it leads to ruin. It leads to ruin. Orthodoxy, or right doctrine, straight doctrine, leads to life and edification. And still yet, there's encouragement though, right? No matter what those claim to say, Paul is, at the end of that section, Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands. And then he says, the Lord knows who are his. What's that saying? Saying, look, yes, there are going to be people who are trying to lead others astray. There are going to be people who are teaching falsehoods. But even so, God knows who are his. God's sovereignty isn't altered even by false teaching. Nothing can change God's purposes. And yet, that doesn't mean that God's people, those who are called by his name, can live any way they please. I mean, notice, and this actually leads to our next division. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Because for the believer in the Lord Jesus, it's not only right doctrine, but it's also right practice. It's not only right doctrine, but it's also right practice. And he gives the analogy, doesn't he? He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul is not suggesting he's not talking here about cleansing ourselves ultimately or from sin in an ultimate sense. All we have to do is read the rest of the letters to Timothy or to Titus or any of the other New Testament letters of Paul to see that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that yes, as believers in the Lord Jesus who already belong to him, we're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart. We're to cleanse ourselves of those things that we know that make us not ready, not useful for service before the Lord. He's talking about cleansing our lives in the way that we live, not living in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, thus disqualifying ourselves from usefulness. We don't like to think about that, do we? We want to think, well, we can just behave in any way we want and we'll still be qualified for usefulness. Nope. It's not what the Scripture says. It's not what the Scripture says. And Paul, he does. There are other places in the New Testament where Paul speaks about the different parts of the body, some that are weaker and yet still indispensable, some that are treated with greater modesty and yet are still useful within the body. But here, it's a very similar analogy, but the purposes are a little bit different for Paul. Here, what he's talking about is that those that are dishonorable and not usable are so because of their uncleanness. They have put themselves in a position where they're not useful before the Lord because of their lives, because of their practice. They aren't set apart as holy. They aren't useful to the master of the house. They aren't ready for every good work. Why? Because they've disqualified themselves. It doesn't mean that they're kicked out of the family. Doesn't mean that they've kicked out of the family. And we sometimes think that this type of message is contrary to the message of the gospel, but it's not. We're not talking about a salvation by works here. Paul's talking about a usefulness here. Look, if you want to be used, you need to be holy. You need to be ready. At the end of that summer, I was not ready. And I wasn't useful. I didn't get kicked off the team because of it, but I wasn't useful. I had to be made useful again. Do you see? That's what Paul's saying. We're not talking about an ultimate sense here. We're not talking about being kicked out of the family of God. But what we are talking about is as believers, we need to be useful. We need to be ready to be used by the Lord Jesus. And again, we're not talking about a salvation by works here. So many today in today's church don't want to talk about godliness. And as soon as you start talking about godliness, people say, well, that's just being legalistic. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say that. Obeying the law of God, obeying the word of God is not legalism. It is godliness. Let me say that again. Obeying the word of God is not legalism. It is godliness. Believing that you can be saved by your obedience to the law of God, that is legalism. Adding to the law of God as if it makes you more spiritual to do so is also legalism. But obedience to the word is godliness. We need to hear that in today's church, I think. Your life, my life, needs to be one that does not disqualify us from service. We need to be ready. And there are those who believe that certain lifestyle or even a certain belief might actually endear them or might actually give them an avenue of ministry with others out in the world. But brothers and sisters, if it's contrary to the word of God, it actually disqualifies you from ministry. And I know that's not easy to hear. It's hard to hear. And it's not to say we're perfect. It's not to say that we don't sin. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're dishonorable, not ready for use, we've disqualified ourselves. And it's here that, and it's because of that, I think, that we're sometimes tempted to compromise with the world as if, well, if I compromise a little bit, it'll give me a hearing with the world. They'll hear what I have to say, but it doesn't. Because when we do that, we give up the right to be heard. Because the very thing we have to give them, we've lost, we've thrown out the window. So the call is, Paul calls us to flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And I like this part. Well, I like all of it, of course. I hope I do, but you know what I mean. This part's kind of cool. Along with, he says, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? Again, so many today, and apparently in Paul's day, they think that to align themselves with the world in certain particular areas will give them a hearing in the marketplace of ideas. But Paul is here saying, no, do not align yourself with the things of the world. Align yourselves with the people of God who are pursuing the same thing you're pursuing. Do you see what he says? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're to align ourselves with the people of God. Not with the world. I mean, and we may think, well, wait a minute, there are things that some people in the world are doing that's good. Yes, that's fine. That's good. The world can do that, but the world can't do what the church does. Period. And when we're talking about the message of the gospel, that's the message that's been given to the church. And we align ourselves with others who call upon the name of the Lord from pure heart. And he says, even as Brandon said in the first service for the children, you children didn't get to see this. And I thought it was a great illustration. He was talking about fleeing from the desires of the flesh. Children, look up here for just a minute. This is what Brandon said. He said, if I were to give you a test, you may have to help me, Brandon. I don't know if I can remember all of them. He said, look, if you are all together and you're outside, and you look and you see a big grizzly bear, right? You know, right down the sidewalk. You've got three choices, A, B, or C. A, would you run up to him, pat him on the back and see how he's doing? I know these may be a little bit different. B, would you come up to him and ask him if he wants some honey and if he knows Winnie the Pooh? Or three, would you run? Would you flee? Secondly, you're in a grand ocean and you see a shark. Would you swim up to the shark and measure his teeth? Would you swim up to the shark and hope he's the one from Nemo that's really friendly? Or three, would you flee? What's the answer to that? You flee. You'd have to be silly to do otherwise. I know, I butchered your illustration, sorry. Same thing that Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, flee. Don't mess around with it, but run. Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. And the world loves controversies, doesn't it? In fact, all the world wants to do is divide. That's it. You can turn on anything you want to turn on, listen to anything you want to listen to, watch anything you want to watch, and all it's about is division, division, division. The world loves that. It loves controversy. And there are so many things that we could get involved in. But what does Paul say? He says, avoid foolish. I love the way he says this, because many of us need to be reminded of it. Avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. You know, a wise man once told me, I need to speed up a little bit here. A wise man once told me, he said, before I speak, I ask myself three questions. And he said, one, does this need to be said? Two, does it need to be said by me? And three, does it need to be said by me now? And if the answer to any of those are no, he keeps his mouth shut. Wise words. I'd add a fourth. Is what I'm going to say for God's glory? Is what I'm going to say for the pursuit of righteousness and truth? Is what I'm going to say for another person's good? So in other words, the fourth should be, why am I going to say what I'm going to say? And examine it. And examine it. Or is it simply because I want my voice heard? Is that why we engage in these ignorant, foolish controversies? I want my voice heard. I want my opinion known. I want others to know that I have something to say about this. But you see, this leads to the aim, doesn't it? This leads to the aim. And Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Is that our aim, I wonder? Is that our aim? That others would repent and be saved from the snare of the devil? Or is it just so that I might be proved right? And brothers and sisters, I realize, I've spent all week with this. This is mainly directed to me and to Brandon and to ministers of the Word of God. I get it. I'm hearing it, I hope. I hope and trust and pray. It is particularly for ministers of the gospel, those who are able to teach. So we, Brandon and myself, we must ask those questions. What is my aim? Is it just to have our voice heard? Our opinion about something? Or is it the Word of God? And so it's for us. But principally speaking, it's for all of us. Principally speaking, it's for all of us. What is our aim with our speech? And it might apply a little bit differently than it does to ministers. Because specifically for ministers, I have a very small toolbox. That's what Paul's saying here, right? I have a very small toolbox, very limited. You guys out in the world, you not only represent the Lord Jesus, you also live as members of the kingdom of man. You have a dual citizenship, members of the kingdom of God, members of the kingdom of man. I do too, out there, but here, it's pretty specific what I must do. But out there in the world, those things are harder to answer, aren't they? But still yet, as you represent the Lord Jesus, I think some of this application is good. What's your aim with your speech? Is it for God's glory? Is it for somebody else's good? Or maybe it is just for you. But the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, he says. What defines you? What would others say of you? Is it, he or she is, they're always looking for a debate. They're always looking for something to argue about. Is that how somebody would describe you? And notice the next part, be kind to everyone. To be kind is to be generously inclined towards somebody else. Generously inclined towards somebody else. And to be kind is to be like God. Have you ever thought about that? To be kind is to be like God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 2:4, he says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Wow, isn't that interesting? Paul says the same thing about God in Romans 2 that he says about his servants here in 2 Timothy. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because our aim should be God's aim, and it is repentance. It's repentance. And I want to be careful how I say this, but too often I think we're tempted to use the truth as a justification for our own sin and weakness. Let me say that again. I think too often we use the truth as a justification for our own sin and weakness. And you say, well, how in the world could you use the truth to that end? Well, we want to think that if I'm telling the truth, it does not make any difference how I tell the truth. That's what we want to think. We say, as long as I tell the truth, I can do it in any old way that I want to. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks of me as I tell them the truth, because after all, it's the truth. Brothers and sisters, that is spiritual laziness, is what that is. It is spiritual laziness. Rosaria Butterfield, many of you know her, wrote a memoir. It was called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And it is the story of her difficult journey from a committed lesbian lifestyle to being a committed Christian. She was a professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University when the journey began. She had written a critique of a Christian organization where she lived, and she'd argued, and not just here, but she'd argued that Christians were just poor thinkers, Christians were judgmental, Christians were just flat mean in a lot of ways. And she got all sorts of responses in the mail for this article. And on her desk, she made two different stacks to divide them. On one side was hate mail. On the other side was fan mail, and she got both of them. But she received one letter, and she didn't know what to do with it. She would go, does it fit? No, it doesn't really fit here. But neither does it fit here. So she just put it in the middle of her desk, and she stewed over it. And about this letter, a letter from a Reformed Presbyterian minister, she said, it was the kindest letter of opposition that I have ever received. Let me say that again. It was the kindest letter of opposition I have ever received. It opposed her views. It argued against her. And yet it was kind. And brothers and sisters, God used it to lead her to repentance. God used it. This is what Paul's calling us to. I had a professor in seminary. His name was Dr. Ireland, Dennis Ireland. I don't know where he is now, but he was our Greek professor. And we would say of Dr. Ireland, he is the kindest professor who will flunk you in a moment. And indeed he was. He'd flunk you, and you would walk out of his office feeling like you were pretty good. He was the kindest professor who didn't hesitate to give you an F. This is what Paul's talking about. Truth met with kindness. Kindness, gentleness. This is what we're called to. And of course, both of these are part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That we find in Galatians. And now, humility is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, but humility is not part of the fruit of the Spirit because it's fundamental. Humility is not thinking highly of yourself. Charles Spurgeon says, a ladder, if it's to be of any use, must have the first step near the ground. And he wrote that speaking of the first beatitude in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is that? Blessed are the humble. The humble. Humility. And after all, we're talking about being the Lord's servant, right? I told the elders and deacons this past week, everyone wants to be a servant until you're treated like one. Let me say that again. Everyone wants to be a servant until you're treated like a servant. Well, we talk a big game, don't we? That we want to serve. We want to be a servant of Christ until we're treated like that. But here's the thing. Jesus was just that. Jesus was just that. He was the suffering servant. The King of Kings, the Creator of all things, not only humbled himself, not only became like a servant, but he was treated like a servant. He was still perfect. Because that's what he'd come to do. He'd come to serve and not to be served. And he's God, and yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as that great Christ hymn tells us in Philippians 2. But he emptied himself, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. He was the perfect servant. Because brothers and sisters, we're not. We're not. But the Lord Jesus was. He went all the way to the cross for sinners like you, for sinners like me. He went all the way to the cross to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And because of him, we can point others to him that they too might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Again, what's our aim in ministry? What's our aim in life? And we do so knowing that we too, we've been rescued from the snare of the devil ourselves. We have nothing to be arrogant about. We've been that same place others have been, in the snare of the devil. We minister in humility, knowing that it's not my wisdom that saves, but it is the message of the gospel. For apart from it, we'd still be in our sin. It'd still be our sin, still ensnared by the devil. But Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin. And not became a sinner, but he became sin. So that why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have life in him. We can serve a Savior like that. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you even for encouraging and challenging words, because it is your word. And Lord, would you meet us today? Would you work in our hearts such that we can be useful to you? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.